Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have tasted of your goodness. We thank you that we have been saved from the guilt of our sin, and that we're being saved from the power of our sin. We pray that as we look into your word, that we would be more amazed at your goodness, more amazed at the goodness of the gospel, that we would be more effective in the ministry of the gospel. And we pray as we've sung that you would lead us whenever we stray into your everlasting way. And so we ask to be protected from sin, from pride, through the truth of your word and through the power of Christ. And we ask for this blessing, knowing that you will give it to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. But before we look at it, I'd like to talk about how this section, chapters 10 through 13, the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, I'd like to consider how those relate to the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, and even how that section, that last section, relates to 1 Corinthians as well. Much had happened in the Corinthian congregation between the short time between Paul's writing of the letter of 1 Corinthians and his writing of the letter of 2 Corinthians. During that time, and it was probably about a year or less, so a short time, but during that time, the whole congregation in Corinth had rejected Paul as their leader, as the leader of their church. They had turned their back upon Paul and had broken fellowship with him. Also during that time, most of them had repented and sought reconciliation with Paul. In fact, zealously sought reconciliation with Paul and to restore him to being the leader of their church again. But as Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, there were still some who were persisting in rejecting the Apostle Paul. And so chapters 10 through 13, the last part of 2 Corinthians, is for these people, this minority in Corinth, who were persisting in rejecting the Apostle Paul. Now, the reason that all had rejected the Apostle Paul, and the reason that some in Corinth, some of the believers, were continuing to reject the Apostle Paul, is because of a very basic but very deep-rooted sin problem. And it's deep-rooted because it was rooted in their thinking. It was rooted in their affections. It was rooted in their desires. It was rooted in their hearts. And Paul first addresses this sinful problem in his first letter, before a rift between them ever broke out. He addressed it the first thing in his first letter. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. What Paul confronts the Corinthians on in these chapters is that the Corinthians evaluated what was good and bad according to the wisdom of the world. That's the way they evaluated everything. And it ended up being the way in which they evaluated Paul when they rejected him. They evaluated what was good and what was bad according to the wisdom of the world. What does that mean, to evaluate according to the wisdom of the world? Well, it's to evaluate according to a very simple principle, and a principle that you're familiar with because it's in the world all around you. And that is the principle that it is the strong, it's the intelligent, it's the influential who succeed. That's the way in which the Corinthians evaluated everything. That's the way in which they evaluated Paul, because they were thinking according to the wisdom of the world. And what Paul told them right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, what he tells them in 2 Corinthians as well, is since you're a Christian, you must evaluate everything according to a different and an opposite kind of wisdom. And a kind of wisdom that, importantly, is very often different and opposite from outward appearance. And that is the wisdom of the cross. Now, what does it mean to evaluate everything according to the wisdom of the cross? Well, that's to evaluate everything according to another principle, and also one that's familiar to you, because it's how you were saved. And it is that those who have admitted and continue to admit that they're not strong, that they're not intelligent, that they're not influential, and who have turned to a crucified Christ, it's those who have the power of God and who have the power of God working through them. So the Corinthians, at the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul had written to them there, they were thinking this way. They were thinking according to the wisdom of the world. It led them to rejecting the Apostle Paul, and in time it led them to accepting new leaders. And these are imposter apostles that we find in this section, chapters 10 through 13. These are those who claim to be apostles of Christ, but who operated completely according to the wisdom of the world. And here in Corinth, they were assertive to lead, and to lead the Corinthians according to the wisdom of the world. And so if you think of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together in the short amount of time that happened between them, you can see the momentous consequences of tolerating and fostering sin in your heart. Because when this sin first came to Paul's attention, it was causing strife in Corinth. He says, I hear there are quarrels among you from Chloe's people. I hear this report. It's because you're thinking according to the wisdom of the world, is what he goes on to say in those chapters. And then a little time passes, and it leads to the breaking of fellowship between the Corinthian church and the Apostle Paul. And then a little more time passes, and especially for these people that Paul addresses here, it leads to new leaders. It leads to a new direction. And so you can see how a sin of the heart, a sin of the mind, quickly leads into action and leads into a completely different direction. And so this whole section, chapters 10 through 13, is a contrast. In these chapters, Paul presents a contrast between himself and the way that he operates and these false apostles and the way that they operate. And that's what we're going to see in our passage as well. Chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. First, Paul talks about himself, and he talks about his ministry, and then he talks about these false apostles, and there's a contrast between the two. But before we look at those verses, I'd like to also consider the section itself, chapters 10 through 13. We've talked about how it relates to the rest of the Corinthian epistles, but I'd like to talk about the section itself and how it's made up. Now, when we read really anything, when we read a paper or something that's well written, we're used to the main point being developed at the end. And so what we're used to is the main point being introduced right at the beginning so you know what it's about, and then kind of all the building blocks being put into place and sort of built, and then at the end the main point is developed and everything is brought together to make the point in the strongest way that's possible. And so that's what we're used to. But you should know that in the Bible, and in the Old Testament especially, but also in the New Testament, often the main point comes in the middle. And that's the way that they were used to organizing things. And that's true of this section, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, because the main point is what Paul calls foolish boasting, his own foolish boasting, where Paul is going to boast in himself in the same way that these false apostles boasted in themselves. However, when Paul boasts in himself, he's not going to do it straightforwardly. He's not going to do it earnestly like these false apostles did when they boasted in themselves. But he's going to do it with sarcasm. He's going to do it pointing out how ridiculous it is for him or for these false apostles to be boasting in themselves. And so that's what you find in the middle of this section, chapters 10 through 13. And Paul makes sort of two runs or two approaches at foolish boasting. The first is in chapter 11, verse 22, where he begins on his foolish boasting. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. And then again, when he sort of runs at foolish boasting, by talking about a man, which is himself, who had this amazing vision and was caught up into heaven. But in both cases, both times that Paul starts this foolish boasting, which is his main point, it quickly gives way to boasting in his weakness. And it quickly gives way to boasting in Christ. So this is the sort of the heart of this section, the main point. It's in chapter 11, verse 22. It starts sort of the last 10 verses of chapter 11, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 12. And so that's where Paul foolishly boasts, comparing himself and contrasting himself with the false apostles. And that's where he develops the main point of this section. But the way that you can know in Scripture that the main point is in the middle is when that main point is framed on both sides by things that correspond to one another. And that's the way in which the subordinate supporting points are developed. And it's called by some chiastic structure. What that means is that the first thing corresponds to the last thing, and the second thing corresponds to the second to the last thing, and so on. And then the main point is developed in the middle. Well, you can see that right before and right after, Paul talks about this foolish boasting, kind of the heart of this letter. Right before and right afterwards, he talks about money. And that's our passage, chapter 11, verses 7 through 15, which we'll read in just a moment. He's talking about money. And then after he talks about this foolish boasting, after he's done with this, in chapter 12, he immediately again returns to talking about money. And that's where he says, I will continue to refuse to be a financial burden to you because I do not seek what is yours but you. And he again talks about money and the difference between him and the false apostles when it comes to money. Another way that you can see that this middle part is sort of framed is that in the very beginning of this section in chapter 10, verse 2, and then at the very end of this section, chapter 13, verse 10, Paul makes an appeal to these Corinthians to repent before he comes. So there won't be this ugly scene when he comes. So in chapter 10, verse 2, Paul tells them, I ask that when present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. And then at the very end of this section, chapter 13, Paul says something very similar. 13, verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. But here in the section we're about to read, in the section leading up to Paul's foolish boasting and then also after he's done, he's going to talk about money. Now, money was not the main problem in the conflict between Paul and the Corinthians, or this Corinthian minority that was remaining. So that if you would have asked Paul, what's the remaining problem between you and the Corinthians? He wouldn't have said, well, it's a problem having to do with money. But, like so many other conflicts between people, it's often reflected in money. And so the problem that Paul talks about relating to money is symptomatic of the main problem that he had with the Corinthians. And the contrast between Paul's attitude towards money, his dealings with money, and the false apostles dealing with money is not the main difference between them, but it's the result of the main difference between them. And the main difference between them is that Paul was completely absorbed with the wisdom of the cross, and the false apostles were completely absorbed in the wisdom of the world. And that's the main difference between them, and it's seen in the way that they deal with money. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am doing I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Well, we're picking up in verse 7, and it begins with the word or, which tells you there's a connection to what comes before. Paul's in the midst of telling the Corinthians why they should listen to him in his foolish boasting. That's what he says in verse 1. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. And he's preparing them for kind of the heart of that section where he's going to engage in this foolish boasting. But then he begins telling them why they should listen to his foolish boasting. And as he's telling them why, he begins to defend himself by answering some of their accusations. And so that's what we find him doing here in verse 7. He's defending himself and, I suppose, telling them a reason why they should listen to his foolish boasting. He's defending himself by answering some of the accusations that have been brought against him. And so he says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" The Corinthians faulted Paul for not taking their money when he was working among them. Now, why would the Corinthians fault Paul for not taking the money, for saving them money? You usually don't think of that as a sin against someone. As Paul says, he asked, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Well, if that sounds a little weird to you, it sounded a little weird to Paul, and he's going to talk about that later. So remember that question, because I'm going to come back to it later. Why would they fault Paul for not charging them money when he preached the gospel to them? Let me come back to that in a moment. But here we see, from verse 7, we see Paul's genuine ministry, because he says in verse 7, he humbled himself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. And when he says, "I humbled myself to preach the gospel to you without charge," the way in which he humbled himself was by providing for himself through manual labor. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. And what that means probably is that he worked with all kinds of leather goods. And they had a skill in doing that. He had a skill with working with his hands. And that's one way in which he supported himself. Paul says here that he humbled himself by preaching the gospel of God without charge to them. And he uses the normal word for humility in the New Testament. But humility was not considered a virtue. And so I like the way the King James Version translates this, because it's Paul describes what he did as abasing himself so that they might be exalted in preaching the gospel to them without charge. And I'm sure that's the way they looked at it. Not a positive virtue of humility, but that Paul had abased himself. Now, what Paul writes about himself and the way that he ministered among them fits what he writes elsewhere in this letter about his ministry. Because elsewhere in this letter, especially in the first section, chapters 1 through 7, Paul writes there that his weakness, his own personal weakness, his own suffering, his own abasement results in giving life to others. And it's the life of the gospel. It's the life of the new birth. It's the life of people being saved. His weakness and suffering results in the salvation of others. So in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says about himself, this is the way he describes his ministry, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, and he lists a number of things, but one of them is as poor, yet making many rich. And so this is what Paul did when he was in Corinth. As poor, as abasing himself by supporting himself with manual labor, not a high status, as poor, yet making many rich. Or in chapter 8, verse 9, we find that what Paul was doing was following the Lord as a true apostle of Christ, because this is what he says there about the Lord Jesus Christ as our example of giving. He says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So this is Paul following in the footsteps of Christ, abasing himself. Through his poverty, others become rich. And it fits with what Paul writes elsewhere about his ministry, that his weakness, his suffering, his abasement results in giving life to others. But notice, get a good insight here, because Paul's weakness and his suffering and his abasement did not result in people's salvation immediately. And what I mean by that word immediately is not, I'm not talking about a lapse in time. But his suffering in itself, his weakness in itself, did not lead to people being saved. People didn't see Paul suffering or even see him bearing up under suffering and then become saved. But Paul's preaching of the gospel of God amidst his suffering, amidst his weakness, was the way in which people were saved. And so look at verse 7. "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge." And we've talked about how you yourself are a minister of the new covenant, just as Paul was in the very same way. You don't have to be a pastor in order to be a minister of the new covenant, because every Christian is a minister of the new covenant. And our suffering, our abasement, our weakness has the same effect that Paul's did on those that he ministered to. But people don't see you suffer and then get saved. But rather, they see you suffering, and then in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your weakness, you don't let your suffering and weakness hold you back from ministering to others. But in the midst of your weakness and suffering, you show them the face of Christ with your words, by telling them about Christ. And it's that turns the light on inside them with great power. So the power of God goes forth in you even amidst your suffering, but not preaching yourself, but preaching the gospel of God. In verse 8, Paul's continuing to defend himself, that he didn't sin against the Corinthians when he preached the gospel of God to them without charge. He says in verse 8, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." Now Paul had been in Corinth probably, from what we know in Scripture, only twice when he wrote this. The first time was when he founded the church, about 5 years before he wrote this letter. And we read about that in Acts chapter 15. He was with them a long period of time. He was with them 18 months. Remember, the Lord told him, "I have many people in this city." And so Paul was on his second missionary journey, where he first broke into Europe. And he remained there a long time. He remained there for 18 months. And then the second visit that Paul made to Corinth, we know of from the Corinthian epistles, and it was brief and it was very unsatisfactory, because it's there, it's between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's there that the Corinthians really rejected the Apostle Paul when they saw him again in person that time, and he left in disgrace. and with fellowship broken from them. But what he's talking about here when he says, when I was present with you, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, and was not a burden to anyone. He's talking about that time he was with them for 18 months, for a long time, when he was founding the church in Corinth. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 18, you'll see that even Luke alludes to the way in which Paul supported himself. And he talks probably almost certainly about the brethren who came down from Macedonia and fully supplied Paul's need while he was there with a gift from Macedonian churches. But look at Acts chapter 18, and let me read the first part of this chapter. This is on Paul's second missionary journey. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul comes to Corinth, and he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla, who are also tent makers, and he works with them. They're from the same trade. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and you remember they had stayed up there in northern Greece while Paul went to Athens and then to Corinth. But when they came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so he starts out working, and then when the brethren come from Macedonia, Silas and Timothy, it seems, although Luke doesn't say here in Acts, but that they came with a gift from the Macedonian churches that meant that Paul could stop working as a tent maker and could devote himself completely to the word. And Paul remembers that. He says here rather strongly to the Corinthians, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And he says, when I was present with you and was in need. So there came a time, maybe before Silas and Timothy came, when Paul's funds ran short. And yet he was not a burden to the Corinthians, but he supported himself either by working or by a gift that came from other churches. Now, what was Paul's policy? What was his financial policy? It's a little bit difficult to piece it together. Why would Paul accept money from the churches of Macedonia, the Philippians, perhaps the others, the Bereans, the Thessalonians, but he wouldn't accept money from the Corinthians while he was there? I think we can piece together a couple of things. First is, Paul did not take money from new converts. So he comes to Corinth, preaches the gospel to them for the first time, and some are saved, and he doesn't charge the people who are saved. And the reason why, I think, is because of the nature of the gospel. The gospel is free. It's without price. There's no payment. There's nothing you bring in order to have all the riches and the wealth of Christ. And so Paul felt it was appropriate to preach the gospel without charge. And he talks about that in verse 7. I preach the gospel of God to you without charge, freely, as a gift. Because the gospel is a gift, and the gospel is free. And so Paul did not take money from new converts. And I think, secondly, Paul did not take money from those who were spiritually immature to avoid being a stumbling block to them, lest his motive be confused. And so Paul had talked to the Corinthians about this before in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And there he was very adamant about his right to be supported by those that he ministered to. And yet he also was very adamant that he waived that right in order to cause no hindrance to the gospel. Now, when those had grown to be spiritually mature, Paul allowed them to support him. And I think that was true with the Philippians, that they had the privilege of being a partner with Paul in the gospel ministry. And Paul was hoping for that for the Corinthians as well, and I won't turn to these passages, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul talks about his plans to come to Corinth and be supported by them in order that they would send him to new territory west of them. And so he was hoping to receive support from them for a further trip. And I think in the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians never reached that maturity to be able to participate in that way. But Paul considered it to be a stumbling block to them for them to support him. And so he waived his right to be supported by the Corinthians. But Paul's decisions about money and about his support was not for his own comfort, but it was for the greatest good of those that he ministered to. Then look at verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. And Achaia is simply the region that Corinth was in. In fact, this letter is addressed to the church at Corinth and also to the churches in Achaia. But Paul says, this boasting of mine is not going to be stopped. And he's talking about his boasting of preaching the gospel to them without charge. Now, this isn't the foolish boasting that Paul is leading up to. This is not boasting in self, it's boasting in the Lord. And the reason why you can tell it's not foolish boasting is because it's not boasting that he does temporarily to make a point, but it's boasting that he plans to continue to do, that he preaches the gospel to the Corinthians, to those who are in Achaia, without charging them for him. This is not a sarcastic point that he's making. He's making this point in all seriousness. Then Paul writes in verse 11, Why do I do this? Why do I not make myself a burden to you? Why do I not charge you when I preach the gospel to you? Is it because I do not love you? God knows that I do. Now here I want to return to that question which we postponed. Why would the Corinthians fault Paul for not charging them money for the gospel? Why would they even question his love for them, consider him to be a loveless person because he did not charge them? Well, you can see here how important it was for the Corinthians to have leaders who boosted their status in the eyes of everyone around them. You can see that in 1 Corinthians, where the Corinthians are making boasts in their leaders. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. They're making boasts to one another based on their associations with these leaders that they consider to be great men. And so the Corinthians did not want to be led by a manual laborer, someone who works with his hands. But they wanted to be led by a great person who would be too great to work with his hands. And so they took what Paul was doing, some of them did, as even lacking in love towards them. That's how dedicated they were to their own self-aggrandizement. And Paul is amazed by their attitude in verse 19 and 20. He says, "For you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face." And so you can see how twisted and how pathetic your actions become when there's sin in your heart. You end up acting in very obvious ways, even against your own good. And so Paul is amazed by their attitude. And he's speaking here, when he's speaking of those who take advantage of you, to those who slap you in the face, he's speaking of the false apostles who had a very different attitude towards money. The false apostles charged for their ministry. And I think they were not only concerned about the money, although that's something that they wanted, they were also concerned about the outward appearance of power and status and influence that they'd have by being supported and not working with their hands. So Paul says, why do I not charge you? Because I do not love you? And then he says, God knows that I do. And he appeals directly to God in saying, I do love you. He gives an oath, kind of like the one that we had in Sunday school, where it talks about in the laws that are given, the situation where someone gives an animal to another and he dies or he's hurt or he's driven away. And so the two of them appear before God and one of them makes an oath to the other. I did not lay a hand upon your animal. And as God is my witness, I did not. And so Paul here says this to the Corinthians, that as God is my witness, God knows that I love you. And I think one of the reasons Paul does this is because love is not only an outward action. Paul could appeal to his actions, the way that he handled money. But love is also an inward desire for the greatest good of the other. And so Paul not only appeals to his actions, but he appeals to God who sees his heart. Because love is more than outward actions. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, that's an outward action of love. If I surrender my body to be burned, a little harder to understand, but also an outward action of love. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so love is outward in action. It's also inward. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, the Lord knows that I love you. And so Paul, in comparing himself with the false apostles, tells the Corinthians how to evaluate him. Not by achievement, and he could have matched achievements. He probably could have put the false apostles to shame with his achievements. But instead, he directs the Corinthians' attention to something that is unseen, not outward, to love. And that's the way in which he wants them to evaluate everything, himself and everything. That is evaluating according to the wisdom of the cross. Well, in verse 12, Paul mentions the imposter apostles for the first time in this paragraph. He says, but what I'm doing I will continue to do with reference to money, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in this manner about which they are boasting. The false apostles took money in the way that Paul did not. And Paul's practice, he says here, he's going to continue his practice to show very clearly the difference between himself and the false apostles, and to show very clearly the difference between a selfish, self-centered ministry and a selfless ministry. It's not because he had no right to accept money, but it's to make it very clear to these immature believers. So here we finish the part of this passage about Paul's genuine ministry. And what we find is not the outward trappings of greatness. We find him working with his hands on a tent. But we find in the midst of his abasement the power of God towards others. And the power of God manifested in a pure love in his heart towards others. So that's the Apostle Paul. That's his genuine ministry. Who are the false apostles? And how do they differ from the Apostle Paul? Well, let's read what Paul writes about them in verse 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Who are the false apostles? Well, some have talked about how they may be Judaizers, sort of a lighter form of Judaizers than those that you find in the book of Galatians. But when you read 2 Corinthians and even 1 Corinthians, you find that circumcision, Sabbath observance, the dietary law were not controversial issues in Corinth. In fact, they're not really mentioned at all. In fact, if there was a particular point of heresy that these false apostles were teaching, Paul leaves us to guess with the letters that he leaves behind what that would be. It's not a point of doctrine that these false apostles are wrong on. It's their whole attitude towards Christ. It's their whole outlook towards Christ. They never stopped the game of promoting themselves. They never stopped the game of achieving. And they looked at Christ, and perhaps they even knew him. They were perhaps from Israel, and so perhaps they even knew him in person or were acquainted with him. But they looked at him as a tool in their selfish quest to promote themselves. They didn't look at him as an end to that quest. They didn't replace their selfish quest to glorify themselves with instead a quest to glorify Christ and to seek their own good only in glorifying him. And so they're not saved. Paul makes that very clear in verse 15. Their end will be according to their deeds. And their attitude in Corinth is a dangerous contagion that is being spread even among believers. But Paul goes further to say that they're not saved. He says that they're like Satan. They're like Satan because they're Satan's servants. And in what way are they like Satan? Well, he says because they're wearing a disguise. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, think about the times that Satan appears in the record that we have in Scripture. He appeared to Eve as a serpent. And we think of a serpent as sort of foreboding. But the serpent was part of God's good creation. In fact, it was probably very different from the kind of serpent that we know today. He appeared to Eve as someone who was good. Look at Christ in the wilderness. Satan appears to Christ, quoting Scripture to him, seeking to help him accomplish his kingdom. And even think to a lesser known example, you can maybe look at this later, in 1 Kings chapter 22, where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are seeking to know whether they'll be successful in going to war. The prophet of God comes, he tells them they will not be successful. And then a deceiving spirit is sent, a satanic spirit is sent to a false prophet who speaks wearing a disguise. He speaks as a prophet of Yahweh. So Satan wears a disguise. He appears as an angel of light. And this is the way that you ought to think of Satan. I think when normally, if you're like me, when you think of Satan, you think of him being associated with some of the more disgusting sins. But and certainly Satan is happy to promote those disgusting sins. But if you look at Satan in Scripture, his real work is promoting pride and self-reliance among God's people. And that, of course, is Satan's own fall. He fell because of pride. And so Satan appears wearing a disguise. His apostles appear wearing a disguise. These false apostles who came did not come looking as they were, but they came to the Corinthian church saying that they were apostles of Christ. And the issue that Paul writes here is don't be surprised. Verse 14 says that. No wonder. For even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He says, don't be surprised if Satan's servants come to you not as filthy people, but in disguise, and not promoting disgusting sins, but causing you to look to yourself in pride, promoting respectable sins, the respectable sin of pride, seeking for God's people not to cling to Christ, but to cling to themselves and their own strength. And the tool of Satan is lies. Falsehood. Falsehood about God's word. Satan loves to question God's word. And one of his favorite tools is to question your salvation. To say, did God really say that all who come to him he would not cast out? Is that really true for you? So you see Satan coming to Eve, questioning God's word. Has God really said, don't eat from the tree? Or coming to Christ, came to Christ with scripture. The Bible says that he will give his angels charge concerning you, that in their hands they'll bear you up so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. Is that really true? Is that really true for you? Or even in that passage in 1 Kings, where Satan's servant, through the prophet, causes the kings to doubt the word that's just been given to them by a true prophet of the Lord. But the key difference between Paul and these servants of Satan is a difference between humility and pride. Paul's ministry was characterized by humility before God that overflowed into love toward others, that overflowed into powerful and effective ministry to others. But the false apostles' ministry was characterized by pride. However they knew Christ, they never humbled their pride. So how do you avoid this pride that the false apostles were seeking to promote in Corinth? What is the antidote to satanic attack, to satanic lies, to satanic pride? Well, it's the truth of the word. That's what Christ used, and that's the only successful attempt to ward off Satan in any of the examples that I've mentioned in Scripture. He used the word of God. And what you need and what I need is more reading of God's word with a view to falling on your face before God. That's the way in which Scripture is to be rightly applied, is to fall on your face in humility before God. If you're reading on our Bible schedule, you're in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in those books, you find long sections about the Chaldeans, about the Elamites, about Edom, about Ammon, about Moab, about all these nations, these cultures that if you're like me, you don't know a whole lot about. And then when you read about them in the Bible in those lengthy sections, you end up not knowing all that much about them and not being all that informed about what they were like, even about the specific sins that they committed. But what comes across very clearly in all those sections is that those nations failed to humble themselves before God. And so God is going to crush them into the dirt and humiliate them before him. And that's what those descriptions major on, is that. But you ought to get the message when you read that, even if you don't understand everything that's going on, that is the response to the word of God that it is intended for, is to tremble at God's word and to tremble at God because of his word, to fall on your face before him. It's the purpose of reading the word. It's the purpose of prayer. We bring a request before God, and we're supposed to bring a request before God. We're supposed to let it be known. But you bring the request to him, and then you say, Lord, I know that I don't know best. Here's what I'm requesting would happen. But I'm bringing it to you because you're the one with the wisdom to know what is best, and I fall on my face in humility before you. This simple heart attitude of humility, of falling on your face before God, is yours if you're a Christian. In fact, if you lose everything in life that you have except for this, then you've lost the whole world and you've gained your own soul. And in fact, you have everything. So seek the wisdom of the cross. Seek to evaluate everything according to the wisdom of the cross by falling on your face before God, by saying, my strength is nothing. My intelligence is nothing. My influence is nothing, but I'm trusting in you. Fall on your face before God, and you'll find that you overflow into love, into true humility, not false humility to others, and that you have the power of God as you seek to minister in service to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be true servants of yours in every way, that we would experience the power that comes not because of our own strength, but because of you, and that comes even in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst of our suffering. And we pray that we would have the joy of seeing unbelievers saved, of seeing other believers encouraged, of seeing love, pure love towards others in our own hearts grow because of the power of Christ and because of our humility before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.